Please remain standing as we read the Word of God. Our passage this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Brothers and sisters, I would remind you that this is the reading of the very Word of God. Therefore, give unto it your reverent and undivided attention. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, as your Word has just been read, and as your Word is about to be exhorted, we ask, O Lord, that your Spirit would touch our hearts as well as our minds, that you would grant unto us that understanding that we so desperately need in order to understand your Word. That understanding which those in this world do not have and do not know. Lord, be glorified at this time. We pray that your Son would be exalted, that your saints would be edified, and that your kingdom would advance. We thank you and we love you. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Why is this miracle here in the Gospel of John? What exactly does John want us to know? After all, when we come to chapter 21, the end of the Gospel, John reveals to us that Jesus performed so many miracles that if every single one of them were to be written down, the world itself would not be big enough to contain all these books. And John tells us this in that statement that he has been extremely selective in what he has chosen to write in his Gospel. And so when we come to John chapter 2 and look at this miracle, we have to ask ourselves, out of all the miracles performed by Jesus, why this one? What makes this miracle so special that John should choose to record it in his gospel? Is it just a display of Christ's power? The one whom John has already told us created all things in heaven and on earth? Is it just to tell us that Jesus is so powerful that he can change water into wine? Or is it here because John wants to teach us that when we are in need, or when we are lacking something, Jesus can supply that need? And although I believe both these things to be true, Jesus is powerful, very powerful, and Jesus can fulfill our needs or supply our lacks, could it be that John has something else in mind? Could it be that John wants to reveal to us something much more profound? But that shouldn't be the only thing that bothers us. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is an odd story. We have a miracle where Christ isn't normally thought of as meeting a pressing need. Look at all the other gospel miracles as you go through them. Usually someone has a serious illness, someone has died, or there is a pressing lack. But here we have a wedding party that has already had an abundance of wine. So much so that the master of the feast, or head servant of the wedding celebration, says that the people have already drunk their fill. So Christ, in this passage, isn't meeting some pressing need. It's just a matter of convenience. And yet he does it anyways. And if the people at the party are on the verge of getting drunk, if not drunk already, why would Jesus give to them 180 gallons of more wine? And even more strange is that no one notices. No one knows except the servants and Christ's disciples that Jesus has performed this miracle. Even the bridegroom and the head servant have no idea of what has just taken place. And probably most troubling of all, at least for me, is that John does not explain why he places this miracle here at the beginning of John chapter 2. John just gives us this story and expects us as the reader to work our way through to its significance. But he does not tell us himself. And of course, there is that strange interaction between Jesus and his mother, which has troubled the church for many years. Why does Jesus speak to his mother like that? And what does he mean? Why does she interrupt him? Why does he respond by saying, "My hour has not yet come," and still performs the miracle anyways? You see, all of these things taken together make this particular passage rather troubling and mysterious. So what are we to do as we seek to understand our passage this morning? What does John want us to learn? What does he want us to experience? What does he want us to know concerning Christ because of this miracle? But before we can arrive at this goal, we face a challenge. And this challenge is twofold. First, as you read the Bible, the challenge is always not to remove what we read from its specific historical context. We have a tendency to read parts and sections of the Bible and transfer it to our own lives immediately and say, if Jesus made wine at that party and I'm getting married, what is that going to mean for me? And that is hardly the best way to interpret Scripture. A better question to ask would be, why does John put this particular text here at this particular time in history? The other danger, or the second challenge that we need to be careful of, is that we not merely focus upon the physical event, the act that Christ does, without its interpretation. Christ will later warn us explicitly of this in John chapter 6, in the feeding of the 5,000, when the people whom Jesus fed all understood the miracle, the physical act of the multiplication of bread, but no one understood its significance. And when Christ begins to tell them of its significance, most of them leave. You see, the crowds were willing to follow Christ because he was giving them bread. They were hungry, and he was satisfying their stomachs. And unfortunately, when most of us come to this particular passage, we say when there is a need, Christ will supply. And we have to see that that's not much different from those who follow Jesus simply because he was giving them what they thought they needed. These are the people who say, Christ is here to meet my particular needs at a particular time. And if he continues to do that, and only that, then I will continue to follow him. But to say that is to miss the significance of this passage completely. You see, these signs, as John will tell us, are actual revelations. Revelations. They teach us something about who Christ is and His mission on earth. They are to reveal to us the very nature of our Savior. And according to John, as they reveal to us the very nature of our Savior, they also reveal to us the very nature of our Heavenly Father. So what does John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 reveal to us? John begins his story on the third day, from the last event in the Gospel of John. Most of you who have read the Gospel remember that Jesus sees Nathanael approaching him from under a fig tree. Jesus informs Nathanael of this, and Nathanael is amazed. And then Jesus tells him, "If you think that is amazing, if you think that is amazing, it is nothing compared to what you are about to see. Nothing compared to what is about to be revealed to you." And so John in chapter 2 gives us one of these further things. One of those things that we should see and be amazed by. These things that are going to make Nathanael and us amazed about the person of Christ and what He is saying. And on this third day, we are introduced to the scene of a wedding. Christ, His mother, and His disciples are all invited. But this is not a wedding that we might be accustomed to. You see, in these days and in these cultures, wedding feasts typically lasted 7 days, an entire week. And it was the duty of the one throwing the party, namely the bridegroom, to supply well for this week-long feast, where all of their neighbors, friends, and family would come and join them in their celebration. And for 7 days, there would be this atmosphere of joy, celebration, and festivity. And so to run out of wine or food is to bring a great change of mood to the feast. And of course, we find in verse 3 that this is exactly what happens. And here, in verse 3, is our dilemma. Here is the problem. We have this bridegroom who is in charge of throwing this wedding feast for an enormous group of people. It was supposed to be a time of great joy and celebration, but he has run out of wine, which for him and his family is a source of great shame and embarrassment. And in this culture, such shame would stick with them forever unless something is done to fix the problem. You see, wine in the Bible, and in this particular culture, was very clearly a sign of joy. Wine is to make the heart glad, we are told in Psalm 104. And to lose such is to basically say that we are removing the joy of this event. And so in verse 3, the wine runs out, and therefore the joy which the wine symbolized, is about to come to an end. And such would be a tragedy in this culture. And so notice that as soon as they run out of wine, we have Mary placed into the story, and she speaks to the servant saying, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Mary comes to Jesus seeking help. She somehow knows that her son has the power or the ability to fix this problem. And Christ responds most literally how. He says this, "Ma'am, how does this concern you or me? Or, what do we have in common because of this problem?" Oftentimes, we come across this woman statement and we're curious as to its meaning. Is Jesus somehow being offensive or demeaning towards His mother? But the truth is that this statement is not necessarily offensive, but it is distant. If you were to call your mom, "Ma'am," it isn't quite affectionate. But what is more distant and perhaps a little more offensive is when Christ does say, "In this particular matter, you and I have nothing in common. You don't know quite what you're asking me." And then He gives to her the reason. "My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. Now this theme of Jesus' hour is very important in the Gospel of John. This hour that is coming for Christ, this time in which He will be glorified, which, oddly enough, in the Gospel of John, is the time that Christ spends upon the cross. John very quickly tells us that Jesus begins to act when it seemed like He wouldn't act. All of a sudden, He begins to do something. And he points out in verse 6 that there are six stone water pots. These Old Testament ritual purification water pots, holding 20 to 30 gallons of water each. And Christ calls to the servants and tells them that every single one of these water pots are to be filled with water. And after the jars are filled, we are told that Jesus tells one of the servants to draw some out and give some to the master of the feast. And sure enough, we are informed that this water, taken out of these Old Testament stone purification pots, have been changed into wine. And then we arrive at the climax of the story at the end of verse 9. The master of the feast calls to the bridegroom and says, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, and after the people are drunk," which is what he is actually saying, "then the poor wine, but not you. You have saved the best for last." And in that short statement, John is communicating to us and revealing to us the glory of Jesus Christ and the kingdom which He brings. So what does it mean? What does it mean? We basically have a party that is out of wine. And Jesus basically makes a super abundance of wine, approximately 120 to 180 gallons. But not just a super abundance, He makes the best wine. Wine of the highest quality. So there is now a great quantity of wine. Christ makes the highest quality of wine, and He serves it at a particular time, which is brought to our attention. So there is an abundance of wine. It's the best wine, and it is the last wine, or later wine of the feast. Of course, this would seem like an odd story, particularly for us, since we are so out of touch with this particular culture and the scriptures which are guiding these people in the first century. What does the Old Testament tell us that would inform us concerning God's relations to the people of Israel and the coming of God to these people? I'm sure most of you are familiar with these grand prophecies from the prophet Isaiah and others which tell us that in the last days, in the latter times, in the days still to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of all the mountains. What that means is that God is going to once again establish the house of Israel. He is going to exalt His people, and they will be exalted over all other peoples. It will be a time of great peace, great prosperity, and He tells them that He will take away all pain and sorrow and death. He will remove all their suffering and exile in that day. This is precisely what every Jew was waiting for, what the people of Israel were yearning for. And then we get this story about wine. Why is that important? Why does that matter? Why does John take the time to focus upon this miracle? What does he want us to know? You see, because in these same last days, we are told three things. Notice, first of all, they are called the last days, the latter days, in that day. They are a time after the former time. Just like this wine, which is served after that wine, which has been served prior. It is the last wine. It is the latter wine. But not only is it the latter wine, we are told that it is in abundance. Listen to what these latter days are supposed to be like. Joel tells us in his prophecy, in Joel chapter 3, verse 18, "And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water." We are told in Amos, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seeds, And in that day, the mountains shall drip with new wine, and the hills shall flow with it. So notice that the prophets say that in the last days, in those latter times, there will be this abundance of wine. But not only in abundance, the prophet Isaiah tells us it will be the best wine. It will be fine wine that we are waiting for in those last days. On the mountains of the Lord of hosts, Isaiah tells us, He will make for all the people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, aged wine well-refined. God has promised Israel He is going to throw them a feast in the last day. In those later times, when their pain and sorrow are over, when they have been restored from their exile, the mountains will drip with an abundance of wine, and the type of wine that it will be is the finest one, well-aged wine. The best is yet to come, God is telling Israel. Further, in those days, we are told God will come and once again be a bridegroom to His people, Israel. And here in our passage, Jesus sits where? Jesus sits at a wedding where the wine runs out and the joy has all come to an end. He sits amidst a people who full well know that their joy has run out. Their exile, which has seemingly come to an end in Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet here they are under Roman rule. Here they are without a king on David's throne. Here they are seemingly cursed. Seemingly cursed by God still. And they are waiting for a better time. The joy has run out, and they are hoping in the promises of the prophets. In Christ gets some water. And of course, it's never just any water. He gets some water and fills up the Old Testament pots of purification and ritual. He fills up those water pots that reminded these people daily of their sins, reminded them of their need to continually be cleansed, but never permanently cleansed. Day after day, they would go through all these rituals that the Old Testament commanded to keep before them their utter need for the forgiveness of sins. And yet the law could never give to them a clear conscience. And Christ takes those Old Testament water pots. And the text tells us very plainly He has them filled to the very top, to the very brim, till no more can be placed. It's full. And out of those pots, we are told, comes abundance of fine wine. So what is John saying? He is telling us that the time of Old Testament ceremonies, the time of the law that came through Moses, that time of ritual purification, that time when your conscience could never be cleared, your sins could never be truly cleansed, that time was about to come to an end. And the time of God's reign, and the time of God's ministering to His people was at hand. Because Christ Himself, God Himself, was sitting there at a wedding feast, turning this Old Testament water into the wine of joyful abundance, letting them know that though His hour was not yet, His hour was coming and is at hand. And when it comes, these people will be granted the joy they have been waiting for all these many years. We are told that the law comes through Moses in John, but grace and truth through Jesus. And Jesus is showing us here that this water of the law must give way now to the glorious wine of the new covenant. That the old time of types and shadows, with all its rituals and ceremonies, with all its animal sacrifices and its physical temple, that time was coming to an end. And something much more joyful, something much better than water was coming. An abundance of wine was coming when Jesus' hour came. The law which cannot bring life was coming to an end, and life abundant was coming through Jesus Christ as He came at this particular time, at this particular place in redemptive history. You see, history matters. And John knows this. All history has been waiting for this one man. Israel has been waiting for this one day. And John puts before us this man on this day, and he tells us, all that you have been waiting for is being fulfilled and summed up right here in this Christ. And if you are going to have the hope and joy that comes in the last days from God the Father, it's going to come through this man, Jesus Christ, who will preside over a feast, who will feed His people, who will give His people the choicest and the best, so that they might have life and joy in abundance. This is what Paul tells us in Galatians 4, that when the fullness of time had come, Jesus will fill these water pots to the very brim, telling us that the time of the Old Testament has come to its very end. It cannot go any further. Something needs to change in history. When the fullness of time had come, God sends forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Do you see what's going on here in John chapter 2? Do you see what John is trying to communicate to us? John is announcing to us that this shift in time, that this day in history, that moment has arrived. The Old Testament has transferred, has entered the new covenant age. And the arrival of this man, and though it has arrived, it still has some things that still need to be worked out. He says plainly to his mother, Jesus says plainly to his mother, "My hour is not yet. The hour of my glory has not come." He must go to the cross first in order that he might deliver to his people the joy they so desperately need. You see, for the ceremonies of the Old Testament only reminded those who used them that they could never ever measure up to the holiness of God. And that unless God acted, unless He did something in the new covenant, unless He changed the hearts of His people, unless He granted to them somehow a permanent forgiveness of sins, they were dead and would ultimately always be under the pressures of the law that would only remind them of their lack and never grant to them the abundance of joy. But Christ is here. And the hour of His glory is coming. The hour where He will be nailed to a Roman cross at the request of His own people, in order that He might once and for all do away with the problem of sin. And even as the author of Hebrews tells us, that He might be able to do what the law could never do, and that is to give to those who partake of Christ a clear conscience. Paul tells us in Romans, the law was weak through the flesh. God overcame that law by sending His own Son at the right time. And Christ is telling us in our passage this morning, and to all those who are watching and at the wedding feast, that this is the right time. This is that moment in history that all of Israel has been waiting for. This is the turning of the ages. All the world has been waiting for this day, and I am here, says Jesus, to bring the glorious joy that comes with being a child adopted by the Father. But before that joy can come, first His hour of glory must come, where He will give His life as a ransom for money for many, where He will put Himself under the requirements of the law, although never once breaking it, and bear in His body, in His own flesh, the very wrath of God that the people of God deserved, in order that He might in return grant to you who trust in Him that abundant life. That abundant life that you are not owed, that abundant life that you do not deserve, that abundant life which you and I so often fail to grasp. You see, the difficulty when we read these things, as we read that God has saved the best for last, that God has sent His Son at the turning point of the ages, when we read that God has provided an abundance of wine and the highest quality of wine, all symbols of great joy and celebration, the difficulty is that we know what our present existence is like. We know what our life now is like. That's the difficulty. And we know that our wine is still presently mixed with bitterness, and that we are still presently under trials, that we endure trials, that we still continue to struggle with sins, that we are still dealing with all the pain that seemingly was supposed to come to an end when God's kingdom came. And yet the New Testament is not naive to such things, but tells us plainly that that day has begun. That God's kingdom has begun, that you who have been adopted as sons by faith in Jesus Christ are now partakers of that glorious heavenly feast. You are partakers of Christ. You are partakers of Christ. You are partakers of that glorious heavenly feast. You are inheritors of that joy. And yet, even though that is true, yet you wait. You wait until that day when that dark and dim mirror is pulled away and you will see plainly. When you will see your Savior face to face, and then you will be like Him. You wait for that day when all of this pain is ultimately removed. And then in that day, in His presence, there will be fullness of joy. And yet in this waiting period, between now and then, God still promises us that heavenly joy that is supposed to be reserved for that last day. Which is why, if you read through the New Testament, every time it talks about trials and temptations, what does it tell you to do? What does the Word of God tell you to do when you face these trials? What does Christ, through His Word, tell you to do when you face suffering? It says this, "Count it all joy when you encounter these things. Rejoice greatly when you suffer in this way. Because that which belongs to that last feast is yours already. You are already partakers of Jesus Christ, and therefore, secure inheritors of all that belongs to Christ and what He has earned by His obedience and death. And you are also recipients of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who has resurrected our Savior from the dead. And therefore, in the midst of this life, even in the midst of these temptations, trials, and difficulties, you can still participate in the joys of the days that are coming. They are yours already. The joy of heaven is yours now. Right now. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? The joy of heaven is your present possession. And because you are already possessors of these future heavenly things, it must affect how you live now in this present age with all its trials and difficulties. Even with your present struggle with sin, there should be a joy inexpressible and full of glory because you have been united to this one who has promised that He is bringing a feast and He will sit His people down at it. And they will rejoice forever and ever, and all their tears shall be wiped away, and all of their sins shall be dealt with, and all of their pain and all the pain of this age will be gone forever. For you are already possessors of Christ and that glory. See, for the unbelieving, this is not so. For those outside the Church of Christ, this is not true of them. For them, there is nothing to look forward to. All of their joy is located in the here and now. This is where their hope is. For us, it is entirely different. Our joy is centered on Christ, who belongs to the age that is to come. You see, that is the difference between us and the world. For we are already possessors of a better possession. And all we are waiting to do is inherit it fully. But since we have already the down payment, we are already dealing in those realities. And therefore, we can have the joy of that world now, while all of our unbelieving family and friends and neighbors and co-workers, all the joy they will ever possess is in this moment. And when this moment flies away and is finished, and it will end, they will never possess that joy ever again. You see, John is trying to express to us that we have been invited to the banquet of the ages, the banquet of the century, the great feast of the King. And because this is the case, we, the church, must take hold. We must grasp the joy that is rightfully ours, to rejoice even in the midst of suffering, and all of the good things that God has granted to us, and to know that we have a certain hope that is soon coming to pass. A joy and hope that is soon to be fully realized when Christ returns. Brothers and sisters, there are times when we have so failed to take hold of what is rightfully ours in Christ, that we act as if God has done nothing at all. And yet Christ shows us here in this passage that the day of the passing of the rituals of the law, the day of our condemnation has passed. The day of His cross, of His resurrection and ascension, and sending of His Spirit have come. And therefore, we are already possessors of that glorious day when God will come and set a feast for His people. And so in the midst of this time, despite all of its difficulty, may you take hold of Christ and see what He has already purchased for you. And may you then rejoice and count it all joy, even when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce patience. And patience, when it does its perfect work, will leave you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And in that day, you will receive the crown of life. In that day, you will see Him face to face. And in that day, no longer will the shadows of this life pass over you. No longer the pains and trials of this life. No longer the struggle with sin. In that day, all will be well, and you will have an abundance of joy. And the Scriptures tell us that this is yours for the taking, even now. For God has saved the best for last. And let us look to Christ, our Savior, who is that best, and realize that there is no reason for us to sorrow or frown. For we are a people of joy, with everything to look forward to and nothing to lose. Amen. Let us pray.